I recently came across a short video in which a fellow called out a formerly popular charismatic leader for several of his recent false prophecies. This was a guy who several years ago fell from grace, I guess you could say, in the popular world. He was a popular preacher years ago. Now he's back, I think, on the internet and maybe has some television programs going on. And this fellow who I don't know him personally, but I know who he is, he went to the studio and sat in on one of the television productions. And as they were having this TV show, this guy who I know calls out this fellow by name and said, "You are a false prophet. And here's why. You said this and that was wrong. And you said this and this and that was wrong. And these things you made prophecies about and these things never happened. You're just a false prophet." Well, within moments, they had some security people grab this guy and tow him out of there. But he was doing something that was probably necessary to have done, because the claims, the so-called prophecies that this guy made, were false. And we know from the Old Testament, especially, if a person rises up calling himself a prophet, and he starts saying things, he starts making claims and prophecies that don't come true, he is a false prophet. And under the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement, sometimes people feel free to make all sorts of outrageous claims. And it really doesn't matter if they don't come true, because everybody after a few months or weeks or days forgets that the guy made the prophecies. And he goes on and people give him credibility, or they think of him as a legitimate prophet, even though nothing that he predicts or nothing that he claims actually has any validity or any reality. So I don't feel called to go to other churches and proclaim somebody as a false prophet, but I give credit to the person who did that, because the claims of this particular individual were literally empty, having no legitimacy, no value whatsoever. Well, people make claims all the time. Prophets or so-called prophets do it in the religious realm. Politicians do it in the political realm. They tell us that if we vote for them, they're going to make America great again. They're going to reduce taxes. They're going to put a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. And if only we will vote them into office, everything is going to be tremendous. Well, they tend to believe that we're going to forget the claims that they made, the promises that they made, because oftentimes these people don't deliver on their promises. They claim something, they make a promise or a prophecy, and it just doesn't come true. And so usually after we recognize that these politicians make these promises that they don't follow through on, we vote the bums out and vote some other bums into their place. Well, it's easy to make claims and promises. It's far more difficult to validate your claims, that is, to demonstrate that what you're claiming is actually true. Well, in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 26, we have three miracle stories. We looked at the first one last week, that of the great catch of fish. And today we'll consider the next two, where Jesus heals, first of all, a leper, and then a paralyzed man. And each of these miracle stories validate Jesus' claims. Jesus makes a certain claim, and then he validates that through a miracle. Miracles in the Bible are sometimes called signs. If you read the book of John in particular, he talks about miracles in terms of signs. And we all know what signs are intended to do. As we are driving around the streets, we see these signs. They tell us to stop. They tell us to go. They tell us to yield. They tell us what the speed limits are. They give us information, and we're supposed to learn something from the sign. And so likewise, when Jesus is doing signs in his ministry, he is doing that to validate his claims. He's trying to show people something about himself, and through these miracles, through these signs, he's validating what he tells about himself. Remember in 1 Corinthians it says the Jews require a sign. And so Jesus did plenty of signs, and he expected his people, the Jews, to understand something about himself through the signs, through the miracles that he did. Well, what do these miracles tell us then about Jesus? They verify his claims. And as I mentioned, in both of the miracle stories we're looking at today, Jesus makes a claim, and then he verifies it through doing this miracle. We'll find that Jesus not only makes the claim, but he delivers on his claim. These miracles prove that Jesus' claims are valid. Well, as I mentioned, last week we looked at the first few verses here and talked about the great catch of fish. And then shortly after that, we find the story of Jesus dispatching a dreadful disease. And this is the story of Jesus healing this leprous man in verses 12 through 16. So first of all, some action sequences here. What happened? Well, the man full of leprosy begs Jesus to heal him. It says in verse 12, it came to pass, he was at a certain city, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face, besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And so a man full of leprosy begs Jesus to heal him. Now, a number of diseases at this point in history were called leprosy. Anything from kind of a significant inflammation of the skin, all the way up to full-blown leprosy, which today is called Hansen's disease. The fact that the man is full of leprosy means that it's probably a pretty serious condition, perhaps a life-threatening condition. You're probably aware that lepers, as they went out into public, they had to cry something as they went. They had to say, unclean, unclean, because leprosy was a very contagious disease, and you would catch or could be exposed to leprosy through physical contact. So to avoid physical contact, you know, with the general population, they'd have to cry or speak before them, unclean, unclean, and then people would leave or people would get out of the way so as to avoid contact with leprosy. And so leprosy makes one an outsider, an outcast. One could not be a regular part of society as a leper. I've read that the leprous person could not worship at the central sanctuary. He was ceremonially unclean and therefore cut off completely from the community. They used to have communities of lepers where all the lepers would gather, but that was their community. They could not be with their families. They could not be, you know, just out in general in public. With other people in a group, they would have to cry unclean and people would have to get out of the way. Jesus' attention to this man and his willingness to heal him shows Jesus' interest in the outsider, in the outcast, in those who are not a regular part of society. We often find in the Gospels that the outsiders, the poor, the diseased, the leprous, sinners and Samaritans, these are the ones who accept the Gospel. These are the ones who willingly hear Jesus, the ones who recognize their own need and who turn to Christ in faith. It's the religious leaders, those who think of themselves as better than others, those who are the elite and the powerful in society, those are the ones who reject Jesus and oppose him. Jesus says a little bit later in this context that he came to call sinners to repentance. So he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Outsiders and notorious sinners are the target audience of the gospel. And we need to remember that as well, because sometimes, occasionally, we have what we might think of as social outcasts or notorious sinners join us here at church. It may be through a connection with one of you, or maybe a connection that I have. A person might come to church who looks different from most of us. Perhaps they smell different than most of us. Perhaps they are wearing things or decorate themselves in ways that are different than most of us. And we may have a tendency to sort of look down on these people as social outcasts. These are people who don't belong here. Well, in reality, they do belong here, because this is a place where they can hear the gospel and they can change. The gospel has the power. It's the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. And so we want the social outcast to come in here. We want them to come and hear the gospel, and we want them to change as they respond, as they obey the gospel message. We expect them to change under the influence of the gospel. Unfortunately, there are many churches today who welcome the social outcasts and the different, the alternative lifestyle person, and they don't call them to change. They don't call them to repent. They don't call them to conform themselves with the teaching of Christ and the Bible. They simply welcome these people and have no expectation of change. Well, we recognize that a person should and will change under the preaching of the gospel message as they accept it and as they start turning to Christ and following his ways. So occasionally when we have social outcasts and people who are on the outside of the fringes of society, as these people come into church, they should receive a warm welcome and they should receive the gospel. They should hear the message of repentance and salvation through Christ. Well, this man came to Christ, and it says he fell on his face, a position of humility and reverence. This is what Peter did in the boat, just further up in the context here. Peter did the same thing just a little bit earlier. And it says the man besought Jesus that he might heal him. This word besought or beseech is the word we often translate as pray. So he's in a position here of prayer. He requested something from Jesus. And notice what the man says, Lord, if thou wilt, if you will, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So here's his appeal to be cleansed or to be healed. Interestingly, he uses the word made clean here and not healed. Of course, he's talking about healing of this disease of leprosy, but he speaks of it or he refers to it in terms of being cleansed, and that's because leprosy was seen as a disease that made one unclean. You could have lots of other diseases and still be ceremonially clean, still be part of the community, but as a leper, you were ceremonially unclean, and as I said, you could not be part of the religious community. So he uses this word to be cleansed. If you're willing, you can make me clean. In this case, the man makes a claim that Jesus affirms. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And of course, Jesus says, I am willing. So in a certain sense, Jesus is affirming this claim that the man makes, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Well, Jesus responds in verse 13. He puts forth his hand and touched him and says, I am willing, or I will, be thou clean. This is a command in the original language. It's actually one word where Jesus says, be thou clean. Well, this is kind of an interesting model of prayer, I think, here from this man. He comes before God in humility and submission and also in recognition that Jesus can do what the man is asking for him to do. And so when we come to God, we share those same attitudes, I guess. We come in humility. This man is getting down on his face, bowing down before Jesus, showing a position of respect and honor. He is submitting his request to God according to God's will. If you are willing, I believe you can make me clean. And then he's also showing confidence or faith in the Lord. I believe that God can do whatever I ask him to do. If we didn't believe that God was able to do things, we certainly wouldn't ask him. But we do believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God has the power to do what we are asking him to do. So as we approach God in worship and in prayer, we need to have those same attitudes, submission to the will of God, a humble approach, and then we recognize that God is able to do even beyond what we are asking and thinking. We should always preface our requests by saying, if you are willing. Even Jesus, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. James tells us in his book that we can make a request, but we ought to say, if the Lord is willing, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this, that, or the other thing. So whenever we come to God in prayer, we come humbly and submissively. We believe that God is able to do what we're requesting, but we also have to preface that with the idea of if it's the Lord's will. Because frankly, we don't know what the Lord's will is. So we have to submit our request to the Lord humbly and according to his will. We'll note as well that Jesus touched the leper here. He says he put forth his hand and touched him. Leprosy, of course, is a very contagious disease and spreads through physical contact. So one thing you never did with a leper was touch him. Everyone would scatter when the leper walked by to avoid physical contact. In fact, the Old Testament warns people not to touch a leper. Well, Jesus, of course, touched him. He didn't have to touch the man. We have several other examples in the Bible where Jesus healed people simply by speaking. Jesus didn't have to touch anybody to heal him or her. He could just speak the word and that person would be healed. But in this case, Jesus touches the man, I think, intentionally. In fact, it says both he stretched out his hand and he touched him. So I think there's an intentionality here about Jesus touching this man, showing, I think, the kind of compassion that few others ever showed him. Jesus cared for people like no one else did. And likewise, I think we should follow Jesus' example here of humanity and compassion when dealing with people in their need. Jesus didn't have to touch this man, but he wanted to show maybe a connection. He wanted to show some humanity and compassion toward a man who basically nobody else would touch, perhaps other than a fellow leper. So when we have opportunity to show compassion, I'm not saying that we have to go around touching people necessarily to show compassion to them, but I think there is a degree of humanity, there's a degree of compassion here that we should show as well toward others in their need. Jesus went beyond merely healing the man. He touched him. I think it was meaningful to the man that Jesus did not shy away from physical contact. And there may be people who, frankly, we feel a little bit of discomfort or even revulsion around. There are certain kinds of people, once you get to know them, once you get to know what their sin is, we may feel revolted by that kind of sin or that lifestyle. We may feel we want nothing to do with that person, especially physical contact with that person. And yet, if we are to bring the gospel to them, if we have true compassion on that kind of a person, we will show humanity toward them. We may contact them in a physical way to show the love of God. Sometimes the love of God flows through physical contact, appropriate, of course, physical contact. And so I think it's good for us to think of how we might have this kind of humanity and compassion toward the outsider. Well, in verse 13, it says the man is instantaneously healed. In verse 13, it says immediately the leprosy departed from him. And this is how Jesus normally would heal somebody. The disease would be resolved or healed immediately. Then Jesus told the man not to tell anybody in verse 14. He says, tell no man, but go and show thyself unto the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now, in these days, it wasn't so much the doctor that you had to go to get cleared, you might say, or to get a signature saying that you are no longer contagious. You would actually, according to the law of Moses, you'd go to the priest. And the priest had certain qualifications that they would run through to show or to designate if a person was still leprous or not. And so he would have to go to the priest. The priest would have to, as it were, sign off that the man no longer has leprosy. Then he could go home or he could go back into society and he would be accepted and welcomed by those who previously would avoid him. And so it says also, do it as on a testimony. It says, for a testimony unto them. That is to the priests and the religious authorities. Healings of leprosy in the Bible are frankly very rare. You only have two occasions in the Old Testament, that of Miriam and that of Naaman, who were healed of leprosy in the Old Testament. And probably it was very rare among the Jews at this time, probably almost an unheard of thing for a person to be healed of leprosy. And so for him to go to the priest at the temple and to say, here I am, I've been healed of leprosy, that would be a very unusual thing for the priest to see something like that. And so this obviously would be an opportunity for the man then to say, Jesus is the one who healed me. Jesus obviously wanted to communicate to the religious authorities that he was doing these kind of impressive miracles because the Jews required a sign. And Jesus wanted to testify to them that he was doing the works that would be expected of the Messiah. So he's to go to those people and to testify of what had happened to him. The man's healing served as a witness to Jesus' great power. We can assume that the man obeyed the order to check in with the priest to get cleared of these restrictions pertaining to leprosy. But one thing the man did not obey, is the Lord's command to tell no one. Notice verse 15. But so much the more there went a fame abroad from him, and great multitudes came together to hear to be healed by him of their infirmities. In fact, the parallel account in Mark says that the man went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. So you can imagine how hard it would be not to tell anybody else about what had happened to you. Well, this man went and started publishing it freely and openly what had happened. He couldn't keep quiet about it. And once again, we should follow, I think, the example of this man. Not, of course, in disobeying what Jesus had commanded him to do, but in telling others, proclaiming the gospel freely and letting others know what Jesus had done. We ought to go out and proclaim freely what the Lord had done for us. In fact, that sounds a lot like the story of the maniac of Gadara in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus heals this demon-possessed man. That's the story where the spirits go out into the pigs and the pigs go rushing down and are drowned in the lake. Well, it says in that context, Jesus said to the maniac, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and has had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So here we have another example. Imagine this leper coming to his former colleagues, his former friends, his family, a man who is full of leprosy, and then he comes to them one day and he's absolutely clean, he's absolutely healed. What happened to you? They would say, how in the world did you get over your condition? Well, let me tell you what happened. I was there in that city, and in comes Jesus, and I cried out to him, and he had compassion on me, and he healed me. Who did that for you? This prophet, Jesus. He's traveling around, he's preaching, he's healing. Oh, and so a lot of people probably were influenced by the story of this one man who went and told everybody what Jesus had done for him. And as we see in verse 15, the results are that Jesus' fame spread, and great multitudes came to hear him speak, and to be healed by him. In verse 16, it says, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. The idea seems to be there's so many people, such a great public interest in Jesus, that he didn't have 2 minutes on his own. He had no personal time. He had to withdraw into the desert, probably very early in the morning, got up and went out into a very private place and found some personal time to pray. Well, in this story, Jesus claims to be willing to cleanse a man from his leprosy, and he demonstrates his authority and power by healing the man. Jesus made a claim, and he backed it up with practical, observable action. That tells us that we should take Jesus' claims seriously. He can do what he said he will do. And then our third miracle story in this passage is the healing of this paralyzed man. Jesus patches up a plummeting paralytic, is how I've described this in verses 17 through 26. Here's another occasion where Jesus makes a claim, quite an outrageous claim, and then backs it up with a miracle. We also see here opposition beginning to form among the Jewish religious leaders because of the claims that he makes. Now, we've all probably heard this story many times. I would guess that this is one of those common ones in Sunday school. If you're like me, you can remember the flannel board and the teacher getting out the little things that stick up on the flannel board and telling this story of how these friends brought this paralyzed man and brought him up on the roof and lowered him down. I can almost picture those pictures that I've seen of this story over the years. So no doubt we've heard the story many times, but it really is a dramatic story. And if we try to visualize it or try to sort of replay it in our mind, I think we'll find, we'll remember how remarkable it is. Well, in verse 17, just to go through the story, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and the doctors of the law, these are the teachers of the law, literally, who were sitting by, which are come out of every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So I get the sense that these men are not there just to hear what Jesus has to say, not really there to see even the healings necessarily. They're here to evaluate Jesus. These doctors of the law, these teachers, these Pharisees, they're there to hear what Jesus has to say and to verify if he's really healing people. One person put it this way, the outward success of Jesus' great Galilean ministry aroused the jealousy of these religious leaders, and they, from this time forth, came from far and near to spy on him, accuse him, and turn the multitudes from him. So he must be doing this in some sort of a public setting. It's at somebody's house, but they're there, they're witnessing this. Maybe they're looking in through the windows, we don't know, but they're watching what's going on. It also says he has the power to heal the sick. Power of the Lord is present to heal them. So Jesus is teaching, he's healing people, and these Jewish authorities are there as well. Well, men then come carrying the sick man on a pallet or a cot. Much like the man with the leprosy, this man would have been an outsider or an outcast because of his paralysis. He would not be a regular member of society because he was so sick. He was probably laid up at home and couldn't work, and so he would not be considered a regular member of society. Well, it was a fortunate thing that this man had a few friends who were willing to, you know, take up his pallet or his cot and bring him to Jesus. The friends bearing the man couldn't reach Jesus. Notice it says in verse 19, they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude. They went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch, with his bed or his cot into the midst before Jesus. So you get the scene there. There's hordes of people at this house where Jesus is. These men coming with the cot or with this pallet, they try to get in, but there are so many people they just can't find a way in there. So they go up the stairs. Now, the stairs would have been on the outside of the house, and up at the top on the roof it would have been flat. We don't have a lot of flat roofs around here, But at that time, in that culture and in that climate, they had flat roofs. And it says they took away the tiling of the ceiling. So again, this would not have been super strong material. I don't imagine they got out their sawzall and just sort of, you know, cut a big hole. But it would have been to the point where they could remove that material without too much difficulty. And it says then they let the man down. So you can imagine being in the house. Jesus is sitting there or standing there. All the people are there listening to him. And all of a sudden, the material starts coming off the ceiling. And pretty soon they could see the light of the sun. And pretty soon here comes this man being lowered down right in front of Jesus. We have to give the friends of the paralyzed man a lot of credit. How many of us would have friends who would do that for us? We should be the kind of friends who would do that for a friend as well. Well, it says in verse 20, Jesus saw their faith, and he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Notice that it's their faith. Sometimes we think it must be just the man who has this faith, but apparently all of the men involved have faith that Jesus could heal the paralyzed man. Well, the religious leaders then objected to this kind of language when Jesus says in verse 20, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Notice how they respond in verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Of course, they're right in this objection. If Jesus is merely a prophet, he has no power to forgive sins. Even the greatest of the Jewish prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these men never claimed to forgive sins. They were great prophets and spokesmen of God, but they didn't have the power to forgive sins. And every Jew knew that only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus makes that claim, your sins are forgiven, that's kind of a red flag situation. And they say, you're blaspheming God by taking God's prerogative for yourself to forgive sins. They all knew that he couldn't do that if he were merely a human prophet. And so they charged Jesus with blasphemy. But notice before we go on here, verse 21, they ask the question, Who is this? Who is this? That's a question that I think we need to answer for ourselves. As I look around at the congregation, I think all of us recognize who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah who came and died at the cross and rose again. But as we present the gospel, we need to ask people that question. It's the same one that sometimes in the Bible is put as, What think ye of Christ? Who is Jesus? Jesus said, Whom do men say that I am? And so we have to answer that question, Who is Jesus Christ? Some people think of him as just a great teacher, perhaps a great prophet. They deny that he has this authority. They deny that he's God in the flesh. They deny that he's the Son of God. They deny that he's the Messiah. They deny perhaps that he died on the cross and rose again. Well, we have to answer that question for ourselves, Who is Jesus Christ? I trust that all of us have come to the conclusion that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, and that we have put our faith and trust in him. In fact, he is the only means of forgiveness of sins. And so if you are trusting in any other means of forgiveness, you need to recognize that Jesus is the one and only means of forgiveness of sins. Well, notice the result then. Jesus responded by asserting his power to forgive sins. He says, Jesus perceived their thoughts. Of course, that's something that only God can do. He perceived their thoughts and answering said, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy couch, go into thine house. So only God can forgive sins, and only God knows their thoughts. And then he says, What is easier to say? And the point here is not what words are easier to say, but what's easier to validate, essentially. Anybody can say your sins be forgiven you. I could say that, but you have no way of knowing if it's true. However, you do have a way of knowing whether a person can stand up, take up his bed, and go home. That's something you can validate. That's something you can verify. That's something you could falsify as well. Jesus is essentially saying, evaluate my claim on whether or not this man is able to do what I tell him to do. He's saying, you can check me out, you can evaluate what I'm saying to you simply by looking at what's about to happen. In fact, really, what happens next is either going to be the foundation or the ruin of Jesus. Because if the man gets up, takes up his bed and goes home, that's going to verify everything that Jesus said. If the man fails to do that, well, then you can come to the opposite conclusion, that Jesus does not have the right or the authority to forgive sins, and thus he's a charlatan, he's a blasphemer, he's certainly not the Messiah. Everything will hinge then on what happens next. And so, verse 25, immediately he arose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. The man responded by immediately obeying Jesus' command. He got up, he picked up his cot, and he went home glorifying God. His healing was immediate and complete, just like the other man, the leper. The man's healing demonstrated that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. That means that the religious authorities saw this miracle, and they should have recognized their Messiah. They should have recognized that what Jesus was doing was supernatural. It was a miracle. It demonstrated that he was sent by God and had the authority to do these kinds of things. And note also in verse 25, it says, he rose up before them. He rose up before them. In other words, in their presence, everybody who was there, there's a great multitude of people, and they all saw it happen. This was not kind of a secret miracle. It was not something that only a few people noticed. This was something before them all. So all of them saw that. And it also says, the crowd was amazed and glorified God. Verse 26, they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. The word strange here is paradoxa. We get our word paradox from it. It means something unusual, uncommon, contrary to belief and expectation. And notice that they all responded this way. Apparently, even the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors, the teachers of the law, they all responded by fear, amazement, glorifying God, and talking about it. We know, of course, that some of the religious leaders became followers of Jesus. Not all of them, just a few of them did. But I can't imagine being a teacher of the law, seeing what happened here, a dramatic proof that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. How can you see that kind of a miracle and not believe it? Well, these people, I think, probably it says all of them, had just that kind of response of amazement and belief. Perhaps some of those sitting there that day saw the miracle and were convinced that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. And frankly, I don't know how you can come to any other conclusion, because he made that claim and then he validated it through the miracle. Well, we see how various characters in the stories responded to Jesus' claims. How should we respond this morning, nearly 2,000 years after these events happened? Well, the first response, obviously, is belief. Peter, when he saw the great catch of fish, he knelt down before Jesus and he expressed his own sinfulness. These other men expressed their belief in Jesus and his ability to heal them. And so we need to repent and believe. If you've never done that before, the proper response to these kinds of stories in the Bible is to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus to be saved. The leper believed that Jesus could heal him. The paralytic and his friends believed that Jesus had the power to heal. And we believe that Jesus can fulfill our requests as well. But we have to make our requests in the proper way, with humility, with submission, and with confidence. We should recognize that our prayers are answered according to God's will. If God is willing, as the leper said, if God is willing, we know that he can do anything. The Bible says with God, nothing is impossible. The question is God willing? And we have to recognize that God is sovereign. God has a will. God has a purpose. It suited God's purpose to heal the leper, to bring about this great catch of fish. It fitted God's purpose to heal this man who was brought to him on this cot. Whether it fits in God's purpose to heal us, we don't know. We can ask. The Bible says, let your request be made known unto God. But it also says, if it's God's will. And we don't know God's will. We hope that God would heal. When we ask for healing, we trust that he can. We approach God with submission and humility, and we believe, we have confidence that God can do anything, but it's got to be within his will, within his purposes. God has purposes, God has a plan, and we trust God to bring about his plan through his will. And then the responses of verse 26, I think, are entirely appropriate. They were all amazed, they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So to be amazed, to glorify God, to be filled with fear, to testify what you have experienced, these are all appropriate responses. We should be like the leper who went out and told other people what had happened to him. We should be like the paralyzed man who went home rejoicing and glorifying God. Well, none of us, as far as I know, have been directly healed of leprosy or paralysis. Many of us, however, perhaps I trust that all of us, have been forgiven of sin for our sins. And that is something for which we can be amazed, we can glorify God, we can rejoice, and we can tell what great things God has done for us. Let's finish in prayer.